buds are even starting, and the red buds. It was just really pretty, and kind of what I needed, probably what everybody needed, to kind of lift our spirits and give us a little hope that the winter's passed and the spring is here, and we can get out and do the things we enjoy doing in this kind of weather. Gardening, for one. I might not enjoy it so much, but I got to do it. And that's kind of what the theme of what I wanted to talk about was hope. Hope for the future is what I wanted to talk about. And in particular, where do we look for hope in the future? And I think everyone in here would say, well, you look to God, God's Word, for hope for the future. Because when we look around us, you know, in the world and the things we see all around us, we don't find much hope. We find a lot more hopeless. Hopelessness, I guess you would say. I know I watch the news. Sometimes I don't want to watch it, but most times I can't keep from watching it. And I see all kind of problems, no matter where you look. Seems like financial problems are a big one for our country, for most countries, and for the world, in fact. And here lately, we've had the Congress back and forth trying to figure out a budget. We've been operating now for over 6 months without a budget, going on continuing resolutions. And when you think that we claim to be a great power in the world, and the fact that we can't even have a budget, and we operate week to week, it's pretty frightening. But anyway, it seems like maybe they have decided on a budget, and things were holding up. They wanted to cut the spending because we're spending way too much. In fact, I think in February, the report was that we spent 8 times the amount that we took in revenue and taxes and things, the income for the government. Pretty frightening. But anyway, the news was that they cut, or they're going to cut, $38 billion out of the budget. And I guess it sounds good until you think about the magnitude of the budget. And I've heard it said, I don't know exactly if it's true, but it's probably pretty close, that we borrow $4 billion a day to keep the government going. We spend more than we have, so we borrow $4 billion a day. In 10 days, that will be $40 billion. So that $38 billion cut won't seem too much. And, of course, the price of oil Friday, I think, went up $2.72 or something like that, up to $112 a barrel. So energy's going up, and they're even now warning us that food prices are going to go up like we didn't already know that they were. But so anyway, that doesn't look too good. And when we look at the geopolitical situation, we see the Middle East and either in war or revolution, all the way from Tunisia in the west to Afghanistan in the east. And Egypt, which was a stabilizing force, has been toppled, their government. And who knows, Jordan may be next. But it's just becoming very unstable. And since there are atomic weapons in the Middle East, you know where that leads us. But anyway, it's like I said, when you look to the world and to the leaders and to the political systems, we don't really find any hope for the future. But we all know that the Word of God is just full of hope. Of course, it's full of some other things too, telling us what's going to happen. Some of that's not too pleasant. But the end of the story is tremendous hope. And that's about the only thing that we can look to for real hope is in the Word of God and the kingdom. And I know you could go to a lot of places in here and find a lot of hope. But today, I want to go to 1 Peter chapter 1, starting verse 3 and 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, right there is our tremendous hope. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance, which I think everybody likes an inheritance, and it's a wonderful inheritance. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, and reserved in heaven. So our inheritance is sure and certain and reserved in heaven. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Which is true. And that just says so much for the hope and the promises we can look forward to. Let's also go down to same chapter, go down to verse 13. 1 Peter verse 13. It said, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Not our loins of our body, but the loins of our mind. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there again we see where our hope lies. Rest our hope upon the grace that is to be brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we all need that grace for sure. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. There again, much good news. And staying in the same chapter, we'll go down to verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And of course, that's a theme throughout the Word of God is love, unselfish love. Love God with all your heart. Love your love your neighbor as yourself. And if we do that, we will go a long way in being sure we're where we should be with God. Verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now, let's turn, chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. Go there, chapter 2, verse 4. Concerning Him, as to a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God, and precious. Talking about Christ, the stone that was rejected. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That is a very wonderful promise and statement there. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And let's go to same chapter, chapter 2, verse 9. Skip down to 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And that is something we can certainly build our hope on for the future. And now, just wrapping up this thought and closing, let's turn to chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And I don't know about everybody else, but looking around, I kind of believe that the end of all things is at hand. At least not that far away. It says, Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins.
The title of this message is, Do You Feel Unworthy? This airplane is high in the sky, and it starts wobbling, and it's having trouble. So everybody says, rush toward the big bay window on the door. They open it, rush toward the back, and on one side is a parachute, and the other side is a bag with iron balls in it. Oh, which one are you going to grab? This is an analogy that was given by a mainstream Protestant minister, a very smart guy, tells a lot of good stories. And, of course, he said the parachute represents grace and the heavy bag represents the law. He said, of course you're going to grab the parachute and jump out of the airplane, save yourself. And I'm not saying that grace as a parachute is not a good analogy, but it casts the law in a bad light, if you think about it. So it's obvious that the parachute is what you want to choose. But it's misleading, the way he puts it. He also said, referring to our church specifically, because he had heard our TV programs when he was a younger man and thought about this church, and he said that our church specifically taught that after your first application of grace, we believe that you earn your salvation by keeping the law. Now, I'm not sure where he got that exactly, but misunderstandings of what we teach are possible. Obviously things are possible. So what we need to do is understand grace and appreciate grace better. And we do not teach you're saved by obeying the law. It's not true. And I hope by the time we finish this message, we'll at least have clarified it a fair amount that you'll understand it better. But grace is like a parachute. And we do need to appreciate it. It's a lifesaver. It'll save our life eternally. And we want to understand it better. There are two misunderstandings about grace. The two extremes. The first extreme is the Judaizer extreme, where the Judaizers, basically, they saw this Christian movement as a big, powerful thing. And obviously, it was originally a sect within Judaism. I think even the Christians perceived themselves that way at first. When you look at the Old Testament, New Testament, you'll see that. And then the Jews kind of forced them away from Judaism. But the Judaizers came in, and they want to pull the church into Judaism. Now, let me clarify this, because this could be a little confusing. The Jews did know God's true ways, and they did have the oracles of God, and they did understand at least they had the laws of God. But Christ constantly said they were taking the laws of God and applying them in an unspiritual manner where the spirit of the law was missed. There's a lot of Sabbath conflict, as you know, in the New Testament, where basically the Sabbath was made to serve man, but they made people serve the Sabbath. They didn't get the spirit of the Sabbath as a weekly day of rest and spiritual and physical rejuvenation. Well, they did that with just about everything. They meant well, but that's human nature, self-righteous. Well, the Judaizers came into the New Testament church, and they wanted to pull the church back into Judaism. But as I explained, Judaism is not the religion of God. It's based on the religion of God, but the religious leaders somehow kind of got off track. So it wasn't really what they needed to do. But since the church came out of Judaism, and even all the original Christians and all the apostles were Jewish, as you all know, Christ was Jewish, and even the original Gentiles were what they called God-fearers. They were proselytes to the synagogue. They knew, you know, about the true God and not paganism. So they started, the church started within Judaism. So it's logical that Paul's first problem, his big problem, would be the Judaizers. And you'll see that constantly in the New Testament. Now, later the church has other problems, which we've talked about before. Judaizers. So Paul, when he writes to the Romans, says that they had no, we know from the book of Acts, no great teacher or apostle or evangelist had gotten to Rome when he wrote Romans. Romans is basic for someone who doesn't know, you know, things the way they should be. And he spends his time focusing on that, you know, the world is full of sin, the Gentiles are full of sin, the Jews also are full of sin, everybody's bad, everybody needs grace. He emphasizes grace, grace, grace. Well, if you read Paul talking about grace, 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 you could misunderstand him like that Protestant minister did and think he's saying, and many churches do, that grace is a license. And that just really isn't true. So that error. So let's go to Romans 3:8. There's a scripture there, and I never really noticed this scripture before. You know, sometimes you don't notice something until you start thinking about a particular topic. And most of us probably haven't noticed this. And as we look at this scripture, Romans 3:8, and think about the background, I think we'll realize what Paul was saying. And remember, he's talking about everybody's unrighteous, everybody needs grace. And then in verse 8 he says, Romans 3:8, and not rather as we be slanderously reported. In other words, people are reporting the Judaizing party, are reporting on the sermons that Paul and other Christians are preaching, as do some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. In other words, what they're saying is, all this talk about grace, you don't need to be circumcised and follow all the oral traditions of the Jewish leaders, that's just lawlessness. That's just evil. That's what they're accusing Paul of. And you can kind of see how the way the Judaizers would think. And of course, Paul says they would play games with the truth, too. They'd lie and twist things. But you can see how they would, as Paul calls it, slanderous. They're turning grace. They're saying, you, Paul, and other major Christian teachers, probably the 12 apostles, you young men, or some may be middle-aged men by then, you're preaching grace, and you're saying that you don't need to be law-abiding, you can be evil. And Paul calls that slanderous, and it was slanderous. By the way, people say that today a lot. When you boil it all down, I know they say it in a much more clever way, and they use terms like legalism. When you boil it all down, actually most, if you went to a theological seminary and you asked about grace, they would actually tell you something like that. And then what they do usually is they say that the Old Testament is done away and the Ten Commandments were nailed to the cross. And then they reinstate the ones they like. And the big ones that they don't like usually are the Sabbaths and statues and images. But it depends on the group. There's some other things some other groups don't like too. Well, Paul says that is slanderous, and that is not what Paul taught. And actually, one young man was given one of his sermonettes in our church just many, many years ago. He got carried away with himself. He says, brethren, God wants you to sin so he can give you more grace. Everybody almost fell out of their chair. He apologized later. He got carried away. That's not what he meant. I know churches teach that, but we know that's not true. I mean, that's not even a logical approach to take to things. You know, go ahead and sin so you can have more grace. Oh, yeah, like God wants that. That's obviously wrong and stupid. And it shows a lack of understanding and appreciation for grace. Grace is never an excuse for sinning or only obeying the laws that you like a cafeteria. Certain things I like. I don't like, and I'll pick those out. So let's look at what Paul said after that. Verse 9 through 11, Romans 3. Romans 3, 9 through 11. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they all are under sin. For a lot of Jewish people, they felt, we're so much more righteous than these Gentiles, and we're just practically near godly, which is, of course, outrageous thinking. But there were some religious Jews who probably felt that way. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And that verse really, of course, Paul is quoting the Old Testament. But you realize that verse applies to everybody. Everybody. Even if they look like a holy man, whatever a holy man is supposed to look like, nobody is righteous because God sets the standards. You might look on somebody else who's got bigger problems or more obvious problems and say, well, I'm better than he is. You know, it's a common game we play. But, you know, Paul said, comparing ourselves among ourselves, we're not wise. That's what Paul says. Anyway, they're all gone out of the way. I mean, they're all gone out of the way, altogether become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. So everybody's a sinner. Everybody needs sin. And if you go from Romans 3:10 to Romans 3:18, Paul quotes six specific references out of the Old Testament. By the way, throughout the book of Romans, Paul quotes the Old Testament because that was the only canonized Bible at the time. The letters that later became the New Testament were just beginning to be written. This is one of the earlier ones. So if anyone says the New Testament contradicts the Old, they just don't understand. A lot of people don't understand. It's built on top of the Old Testament. It's like a further clarification and addition, too. And as I said, you can look up the references, but there's six references from the Old Testament. Paul didn't make this stuff up. It was in the Bible, you know, for many, many centuries. And it proves that all are sinners. And verse 20, Romans 3:20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. Now, remember, we're talking about justification. We're not talking about being a good person or doing good works. We're just talking about justification. You cannot justify yourself by the law. It would be as if you went out and you robbed several banks in Carbondale. I guess that might be exciting. You know, run off with a big gun in some teller's face. And then you said, no, that's the wrong thing to do. And then you went for a whole year and you drove by hundreds of banks and you obeyed the law. You didn't rob any of them. Would that have justified your past bank robbing if the police ever caught you? Which is a federal crime, I believe. No. So it just you're not justified. Remember, we're talking about justification, not what's good behavior, bad behavior. And it's easy to misunderstand Paul because he's putting such an emphasis. He's a deep thinker, and he's easy to misunderstand. No flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, what the law does, it defines like a box what is good behavior and what's bad behavior. And sometimes some things that are very many centuries old take a lot of understanding to know how they apply in today's world. But if it's outside the box, then it's illegal. If it's inside the box, it's legal. It defines right and wrong, but it doesn't justify you. But grace does, and that's why grace is so valuable. And no one can justify himself by keeping the law. Human nature is just not that good. And that's what Paul emphasizes. Now I'm going to read this story called the How to Catch Wild Pigs or the Pig Pen. The question is, the devil is talking to his buddies. He says, how would we catch wild pigs? He says, now, there's a lesson to his demon assistant. Why don't you listen to this? He says, what you would do to catch these wild pigs is you get out a place in the middle of the woods where you know a lot of pigs roam, and you'd stack a bunch of corn and candy in a big pile. And you go away for a few days. The pigs would find it. They'd come in there, and they'd be eating up this free corn, free candy. And they would really get excited about it. And then one day you come in there and you build a fence behind it. That'll scare them for a little while, but then it's free corn. They come on in there and they eat more free corn, free candy. Then you build another fence on one side. That'll scare them for a few days. Then they come on in and eat some more free corn and free candy. Then you build a third fence. So you got the back and both sides. It'll scare them a little while, but then they come in and eat it. And then one day you put a fence across the front with a big wide gate is open. And of course, they'd be little nervous, but they're used to the free corn and the free candy. So they'd all go in the gate. You'd have the entire herd in there. Why? Because they no longer are used to the tough rooting out food for themselves, you know, like pigs have to do, run and catch stuff and dig in the ground, all that stuff. They're used to the easy stuff, and they think because it's sweet, it's good for them. I mean, it really isn't good for them, but that's, they don't know any better. And then one day, we just slam the gate, and we got them trapped. We got them trapped. They have lost their freedom. And the devil says, then it will become a quagmire of pigs all in together, self-destruction, and our devilish activities. Wonderful. And then he says, you know we can do that with people too, don't you? The attractiveness of sin. But, I mean, I know that's a corny story, but the pig pen is a way to look at the devil and human nature sucking us into activities that are not good for us. And a lot of times with people, you can't see the long run. You can only see, you know, what you want that moment. Like maybe the guy who wants to get drunk or high right at that moment. And it's fun. But in the long run, it's going to undermine his life. Going to put him in a pig pen, a quagmire of problems, which he won't be able to handle. And it's a tough fence with barbed wire. The pigs can't get out of it. And then one day, Jesus Christ comes and he builds a bridge over the barbed wire, a way out of the quagmire of sin. But it's being done by Jesus Christ. It's not the work of the pigs. They all need it, just like all of us need grace. We all need to appreciate it. We all need to realize that we must have that bridge to get out of the trap. You can't do it by yourself. That's the point. You cannot overcome sin as far as justification and getting into God's family by yourself. And it's interesting. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is kind of listed as just the Spirit of God. And God just works with a few people. But the New Testament, it's often called the Comforter or the Encourager. Some translators use the word encourager. As if God is doing something different. He's working with large groups of people, and it's not just that he is going to justify us with the sacrifice of Christ, but he's going to help us get on that bridge and climb out of the pit. At least, to, you know, obviously God judges. Some people will grow more than others, but, you know, but that's between you and God. But from things we've talked about in the past, God will get us through if we have faith, if we trust him, and if we, you know, do our part. We all have to get out of the trap. Now, let's go back to the parachute example and the big bag with iron balls. There is a law, just like there are natural laws of human behavior like stealing and lying. You know, we all know those are natural laws of murder. Well, there is a natural law in that airplane story. It's gravity. And it affects both of them. Because the guy in the parachute, if there were no gravity, there was no law, if it's done away, he wouldn't just gently float to the earth. He'd fly out in outer space and die. Because, you know, gravity is important. Actually, this planet's moving very fast and rotating very fast in outer space. If there were no gravity, we'd all fly out in outer space and, you know, no air out there, which would also fly out in outer space. We'd all die quickly. So they both are used the law of gravity. It's just that the parachute allows you to come down safely. If you take the iron balls, you'll fall at maximum speed, whoever the aerodynamics allow, and you will smash. So in other words, if you try to earn your salvation without relying on Jesus Christ or grace, you will die. That's what Paul is hammering in most of the epistles that he wrote, especially Galatians, but almost all of them. He even says about the Judaizing party, he's so mad at them. He says, I hope they emasculate themselves. I mean, that's how angry he was at them. He wasn't kidding around. The point I'm getting at is law and grace work together. I know we've said it before, but it's good to think about it. If there is no law, you don't need grace. If there's no law against robbing banks, or if you're on the Autobahn in Germany where they have no speed limit, you can go 120 if your car can do it. It's straight and wide, and they can't give you a speeding ticket because there's no law against it, at least on the German Autobahn. If there's no law, then you don't need grace. But since you can't do it by yourself, you must have grace. So law and grace work together. Let's go Romans 3. We're going to go to verse 31. And Paul says that. But it's amazing how many of the great Bible scholars, and they're smart men, and they just somehow, they focus on some verses and they miss other verses where Paul is clarifying it. 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Because he's talking about faith and grace. So he asks the question. God forbid. Or absolutely not, as one translator puts it. Yea, we establish the law. You're going to say, how can you establish the law by grace? Well, by admitting that it's wrong, then you admit the law was right. In other words, if I admit it, that it's going to be bad for the economy of the country, order and dangerous for the workers in the bank to let you rob banks, then I'm admitting that the law against bank robbing is good. You see what I mean? So there is no, and there are many other verses you could look at. We're only going to look at a few today, but there are many others you could look at. And so one of the things we have to be aware of is the sinfulness of human nature. We are, in the context that we mean it, like pigs. You know how I mean that. People are like pigs, drawn to sin, you know, rooting in the quagmire of sin. We all have sinful nature. In other words, you couldn't suck those pigs in there if it wasn't their nature to be piggish and greedy. Well, Satan couldn't lure people into doing bad things if people weren't. And then just look at Galatians 5:22, many other verses. Paul lists all the negative things about human nature. We're covetous, lustful, lying, violent. You know, we could run up many, many scriptures. Human nature is bad. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, examine ourselves. And all I want to say is, as we approach the New Testament Passover, examine yourselves and try to, every human nature is a little different. We're all unique. Ask yourself, what are my problems? Where have I, you know, let myself down, let God down? You know, however you want to word it to yourself. What things do I need to be on the guard of? And you can only appreciate the sacrifice of Christ if you're willing to examine yourself and resist some aspects of your human nature. And you need to do that so you can appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ more so. When the pigs are trapped in the quagmire, let's say, well, just for the analogy's sake, say a few of them start to try to get on the bottom of the bridge, and Christ says, oh, you're just too filthy and all this pig filth. And he squirts them off of the big holes. And he gets them clean from all their piggy quagmire garbage. You know, pigs root in the mud and make a big mess. And as soon as he does that, they just roll over back into the mud. Kaplunk. And they get all, they wriggle all, they get filthy again. And they stand up on their bridge and he squirts them off again. Well, it doesn't show much appreciation for the cleansing blood of Christ. You just roll over right back into the quagmire, kaplunk. So you gotta, when you get cleaned up, you know, try to appreciate it and stay clean, or as much as you can. Nobody's going to be perfect, but you know what I mean. So you got to appreciate the cleansing blood of Christ. So as we approach the New Testament Passover, try to appreciate the blood of Christ. And if you say, well, I can do it all by willpower. I've had, you know, grace once or twice. I really don't need it now. I can do it all on my own willpower. That's kind of denying the work of the Holy Spirit inside of you. It's the kind of thing that the Pharisees tended to do. They did stuff to prove to themselves and the rest of the Jews how righteous they were. Just read Matthew 23 and see what Christ said about them. Now, if someone tries that, here's what I believe will happen. And it may have happened to us subtly, some of us occasionally. You'll fail sooner or later. You're going to do something you shouldn't do, say something you shouldn't do. You know how it is. Then you, if that keeps up, you might get depressed. Well, I thought, I promised God that I was going to be Mr. Spiritual. And there's nothing wrong with telling God you're going to try to do better. But I think, I don't recommend telling God that you're never going to make another mistake, that you're going to be Mr. Spiritual, because I don't think it's realistic. God doesn't want us to sin, but God knows enough about human nature to know it's likely we're going to mess up sooner or later, one way or another. So I think you can make yourself depressed if you try to prove to yourself how righteous you are. Because sooner or later you're going to see something. God's Spirit will help you see it. So, and we don't want to make the mistake that that guy accused us of making, saying that we believe you earn your own salvation, because we don't believe that. And we need the Holy Spirit working in us all the time, every day. We need grace all the time. We need a lot of it. And never, ever quit trying to appreciate the grace of Christ by doing better. Now, here's the message the devil would tell all the pigs wallowing in the mire in his pig trap. The devil would say, stop trying to get out of the quagmire and get up on that bridge and, you know, walk over the fence and get out of here. Don't try. Just stay in the mud and wallow in the mud. Enjoy it for whatever it's worth, whatever the penalties are. Don't try to heal yourself. Just don't get on the grace bridge. Just stay there and wallow. Stay in the pigsty. Isn't that what the devil is telling us? And the media kind of reinforces it in subtle ways or things that are out there. Or he might go back to what he did with the Judaizers. Or he'll appeal to your pride, your vanity, and your self-righteousness. You can do it all by yourself. And you're better than so-and-so. And you can out-righteous these other people, and, you know, and then it appeals to your vanity. In some ways, that's maybe even more dangerous. I'm just saying, if you looked at what Christ said, he was more upset with the ones who thought they were so righteous than the ones who knew they were sinners. The devil will say, either way, it's fine with me. Either extreme, you know, I'll go for it. Do it all yourself. That's just fine. Remember, it's a very tough fence. Human nature is tough. The bad influences are all around us. And if you try to do it based all on your willpower without relying on the work of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, you'll just get self-righteous and probably frustrated. It's not good for you. But the devil loves both extremes. Go either way, man, I'm for you. Now, we'll get back to Paul in just a second, but I want to go to 2 Peter 3. One of the problems that the great religious seminaries have with Paul, and we'll see it in 2 Timothy, is that Paul was a deep thinker. And he had great revelations from God. And, you know, when you're dealing with a deep thinker, and we don't know the context as well as we should, because, you know, we weren't there in those early churches with the Judaizers trying to pull them back into Judaism. And even though the Jews had the oracles of God, it wasn't really God's religion, at least not in a balanced, appropriate way. So it's easy to misunderstand Paul. It really is. You can go to a number of verses where he's pulling people, grace, 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 and you'll think, well, isn't he saying what the Protestants say, it's all done away and we just pick and choose what we want? No, that's not what Paul was saying. As he said, people slanderously said he said it. 2 Peter 3:15. This is Peter writing about some of Paul's letters. And Peter says in verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him. So Paul, since the Bible was canonized when Paul said he had revelations beyond his peers, it's true, Paul had deeper understanding than probably anybody, given to him, he has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things which are some things hard to be understood. Now, why are some of the things that Paul writes hard to be understood? Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do the other scriptures of their own destruction. Let's focus on the word unlearned for a minute. Unlearned. I think what Peter is saying is, if you don't understand the Old Testament, if you don't understand the law of God, then you might misunderstand Paul. By the way, God never gave any law that was bad. Let me say that again. God didn't give any law that was bad. Now, maybe some of those laws only apply to a theocracy like Israel 3,000 years ago. Wouldn't apply to today's world. Although the principles, if we could figure it out, might apply. But they didn't have prisons in the Old Testament. In some ways, they're a lot better society than ours today. A lot of ways. But none of God's laws are bad. And besides, the one who was the the God who talked to Moses and gave him the law, that actually was Jesus Christ. This is in John 1. Now, I know the world doesn't, most, at least many ministers don't understand that either. So there's nothing in the Old Testament that has to be contradicted. Now, maybe understanding it is difficult. And so if you're unlearned about Bible things, and the only canonized Bible that existed when Peter wrote this letter was the Old Testament. If you're unlearned about the Old Testament, if you're unlearned about God and God's things, it's easy to misunderstand something that Paul wrote. Especially, as they often do, they take it out of context. But admittedly, many things he wrote are not easy to understand. Paul's a deep writer. And Paul based everything he did on the Old Testament. You go through, especially the book of Romans, every chapter, there are about three or four either direct or indirect quotes from the Old Testament. And you'll see them in the margins of good Bibles. They'll tell you where Paul got those words from. He said, as it is written. By the way, you know the thing that's most amazing about the New Testament? Christ himself went out of his way to fulfill the Old Testament. Not to contradict it. Like when he was coming into Jerusalem, what they call Palm Sunday, when the Jews were supposed to set aside a lamb for the Passover. Of course, he was going to die just when the Passover lamb died. And he was the Passover for the world, actually, in Israel. But they'll understand that in the future. But as he was coming in, he said, well, I've got to come in on a colt. Because a king who comes into town riding a colt is a king who's coming in peace. And there was a colt that had never been ridden. And he tells his disciples what to do so he can fulfill that Old Testament prophecy. And you read through it. All kinds of things. At one point, when they're about to be arrested, he says, we've got to get some swords because I have to be taken with people that are considered gangsters. We've got to have some swords. And they said, we got two, that's enough. Everything he did was to fulfill the Old Testament. There is no conflict. Now, maybe people don't understand it, the unlearned. Now, the other part is the unstable. Here's one of the oddest things in the world. A lot of people that are mentally ill get involved in religion. I can't explain it, but I know we had trouble with a guy, who I hope he's still in the mental institution for the criminally insane, that came to our group when we were in Nashville. It's a very unpleasant story. And when the police arrested him for some terrible crimes, he had a Bible in his hand. Fortunately, he was going to a bunch of churches, so we didn't get named in the news story. But, I guess it's the devil, whatever it is. A lot of mentally unstable people are attracted to religion. And obviously, they will take Paul's words. Do you know there are people who've done terrible things to themselves, like poke out an eye or cut off a hand, because they took a hyperbole that was written by Jesus Christ and they took it too literally. There are actually stories of that. And you're going to say, but didn't they know he was making a point? No, they were mentally unstable. And I don't know why, but people that are mentally unstable are often attracted to religion. And it's easy when you're unstable and unlearned, you don't really know the Bible, to take it out of context. And I think one of the things we have to be careful of, we do need to study the Bible. We'll work on it. We'll be doing the book of Daniel in a few minutes. But you got to not get the big head about your Bible knowledge, because sometimes you can go off the deep end when you do. I've seen a lot of people do that too. Maybe that's another part of the story about being, you don't really understand what you thought you understood. But there are a lot of unstable and unlearned people in the Bible. Okay, let's go back to the book of Romans. I want to make the point that Paul emphasized grace throughout the book. But the people who talk about it, there's some scriptures that they fail to talk about when they talk about, that's legalism. You don't have to keep the law to be saved. Well, the law doesn't save you. Grace saves you, and the working of the Holy Spirit saves you. But God wants you to be as law-abiding as you can. I mean, obviously, we got to fight human nature on your ups and downs. Okay, let's go to Romans 5:12. Paul is writing, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, that was Adam, and he says it in other places. Adam was like the first pig in the pen, and more or less mankind followed Adam into the quagmire of sin, the pig pen. Unto death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world.
But sin is not imputed when there is no law. So you don't need grace. There is no sin that you have to have grace to pardon you from. There is no law. So the law is necessary. And grace and law work together. Remember, the parachute also obeyed the law of gravity. It just handled it in a way that saved you. So that the grace, using that analogy, is not anti-law. It's just using law in a safe way with a parachute. 5:21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through the righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So Adam got people into the pig pen and sin is leading people to death. Now, through Jesus Christ and grace, we have a chance for eternal life. Now, notice the next part, 6:1-2. Romans 6:1-2. This would be good to mark in your Bible. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Like that young man giving one of his early sermonettes said by accident. Well, because a lot of people really, they more or less say that's what Paul says. So sometimes when Paul's emphasizing grace so much to offset the Judaizers, he throws in these qualifiers so nobody goes too far. But they never read these verses. Verse 2, God forbid, or absolutely not. Are you kidding me? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? In other words, when we come out of the watery grave of baptism, we're supposed to be a new person. Obviously, when I got baptized, remember the minister said that he said, God probably just nudged out a teeny weeny bit of your carnality. You're pretty carnal. So, and obviously that was true. But the point, so you're not totally a new person, but you're on the road to being a new person. And we should think of ourselves as a new person in that regard. Verse 3, know you not that so many of us as were baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so ought we to walk in newness of life. In other words, as Christ was resurrected, we're resurrected. Someone asked the question, why did Christ have to go to God's throne for the Holy Spirit to come to the New Testament church, which probably had about 120 members, you know, the 12 apostles, 120 disciples? Well, here's one possibility. I mean, obviously, I don't know the answer, but because it's not stated, but here's a possibility. The Holy Spirit was going to take on a new role in New Testament times, and Jesus Christ as our high priest was going to administer it. The Holy Spirit in the minds of those 120 early disciples, and within a very few days, thousands of people would be baptized at the first Pentecost. So he had to be up there to do that. Because he could have said, well, I'll just give you the Holy Spirit now. But instead he spent 40 days with them, you know, went to heaven, and then I think about 10 days later, Pentecost came, and they got the Holy Spirit. In other words, God, when we're resurrected, when we come out of the watery grave of baptism, it's like we're resurrected with Christ, and that Christ will work with, you know, the Spirit of man through the Holy Spirit and try to help us come out of the pig pen of sin, try to help us grow. I mean, we have our part to do, of course. Romans 5, verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. In other words, don't let it rule over you like the pigs that are totally controlled by free candy and free corn. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Get out of the trap that Adam and others have kind of led us into in the devil. Verse 13, neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. By the way, the 119th Psalm says that God's laws are righteousness. There is no contradiction there at all. Remember that parachute did follow the laws of gravity as it came down. So things go the way they're supposed to go. So we should try to be a new person, a better person, dead to sin. We need the Holy Spirit's help, the comforter and encourager us to get out of the trap. Verse 15, What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law? Those we're not under the indictment of the law. That's what it means. I know that it's hard for people to understand that. We're not under the indictment of the law. That indictment has been covered by the blood of Christ. That's the covering, the work of the covering blood. But under grace. So should we sin because we're under grace, not under the law? Paul's answer, God forbid. Or are you kidding me? No way. I mean, that's, he's very vocal and very clear about that. Rarely do theologians who talk about we're under grace, not law, rarely do they read those scriptures. Actually, I've never heard any of them read any of those verses. They, you know, they kind of know which verses to dodge around. And there are other verses that if you pinpoint those only, you would get a misleading view. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 7:9. Now, Paul was talking about the Corinthian church and the guy with the sin and the bad attitudes he saw in that church and how they repented and that man repented. And 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, he congratulates him on it. He says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. In other words, he isn't happy they were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. In other words, what he's saying is, when I wrote you 1 Corinthians and you saw what you had done wrong, you were sorry, you repented, and you turned and did the right thing. And that's what I would call constructive sorrow or positive constructive repentance. You don't just say, I'm sorry, I feel depressed. You repent and you try to do the right thing, the best thing. You get on that bridge and you get out of the pigsty. And we all have to realize the pigsty that was created by the devil and human nature is a tough one. And don't get too negative when things don't go well. Or don't do the other extreme and think you're so good and you're so strong. I really believe the devil doesn't care which of those sides you fall off on. It's just like a guy playing chess. Either way, I can pull you into a bad attitude. We should repent and try to keep on trying to grow. And by the way, our church does not teach that once you come out of baptism and you get your one application of grace, that at that point from then on you have to keep the law perfectly to be saved. That's just a misunderstanding. By the way, when people don't want to believe you or disagree with you, they're quick to find a way to misunderstand what you say. It's just the way human nature works. Our salvation is a gift. Let's go to Ephesians 2. One of the few last scriptures I want to turn to. And there's something in this scripture that I hadn't noticed quite before the way I maybe should have noticed it. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. I hope you will see with me a new emphasis on this set of scriptures. Ephesians 2, 8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So you can't do it by your own willpower, not of works, lest any man should boast. In other words, God does not want anybody getting in his family and saying to God, God, you had to put me in the family. You had to give me salvation. I was so good. I mean, did you see what I did back in 2011? Man, was I good. I gave to charity, and what can I say? I'm just super spiritual. God doesn't want any of that kind of boasting in his family, because that's the kind of attitude that got Satan into his rebellion. He thought he was so beautiful, and there's probably a lot more to it, but you get the general idea. But notice verse 10. This is the verse that I never quite saw as clearly as I see it now. I think the Bible's like onions. You peel layers and you go through something maybe the 30th time and you see a better layer. Verse 10. In context, what we just read about not boasting. For we are his workmanship. His, that is Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, not to bad, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, we don't save ourselves. Jesus Christ does. We are his workmanship. It's almost like you had a tool shed and you're doing all your tools, and you get a piece of wood and you turn it into, you know, some very useful cabinet or something. That is your workmanship. Well, we, turning free will agents into better people spiritually, is really the greatest work of all, if you think about it. And we are what Christ is working on. As he administers the Holy Spirit dealing with us, we are his workmanship. So when we make the kingdom, the master potter, the master builder, Christ will get the credit, not us. Christ will lead us into good works, not into bad works, not into stealing and lying and law-breaking, but good works. And we should appreciate the grace of Christ and all that God has endured for us. And there are two misunderstandings we have to watch out for. One is that grace is a license. Paul said that was slander. That's what Paul called it. And Paul was very upset when his enemy slandered him. And then you kind of say, well, the law was all done away except whatever ones you like. You know, you bring back the ones you like. Or, secondly, that we're, you know, after your original baptism and grace, after that point, you're going to earn your own salvation by how good you are. We could call that legalism, if you like a term. Though I don't know. Most people, by legalism, they mean the law's done away, but we all know better than that. But you realize that's bad, too. No, Christ does it in us, through us, for us. Christ gets the credit. We need to appreciate the grace of Christ, repent, and keep on trying to get out of the pig pit.